Hello, welcome to Walking Wisely. On this program, I interview a fellow believer who is willing to share with us some of their life story, along with steps that they have taken in learning to walk wisely with our Heavenly King Jesus. I'm Anne-Marie, your host, and this is episode 11. My guest today is a homesteader, a husband, a father, and a third-level French chef. He has had to bear many heavy burdens throughout his life, but having met the Lord at an early age, he has always been kept in the shadow of God's wing. But before I introduce my Strong in the Lord guest today, let me ask you this. How weary are you feeling in carrying the weights of your life burdens these days? Well, hearing my guest's story today will surely encourage you, as will this verse from the New Living Translation, is Psalm 81:6. God's word speaks this: "Now I remove the burden from your shoulders. I will free their hands and their heavy tasks." My guest today has an amazing testimony about how, growing up as a foster child, God has used him in his life beginning to build a solid foundation plan for his future. Welcome to the program today, Tom.
Thank you, Anne-Marie. It's a pleasure to be here.
I can't imagine the mental and emotional struggles you went through as a child, Tom. Can you begin to tell us your story about where you were born and a little bit about your birth parents?
Sure. So the details come from my foster mother, who gave me a lot of information when I was young.
Mm-hmm.
She told me that I was born to an alcoholic mother who abandoned me at birth, and a taxi driver. They together had a one-night stand, and I was their child. Neither of them wanted me, felt that they could take care of me, so they made me a ward of the province of Quebec. I had some unsupervised visitation with my foster, or with my biological mother,
mm-hmm.
early in my life, and those encounters were very violent.
Mm.
And so at around the age 3, she was denied any further visitation to me, and I remained a ward for maybe another year.
Wow. And you say at 4 years old you were fostered out into a family? And your mother, was an Anglican, was it?
Yes.
Yeah.
My mother, my foster mother, who mm-hmm. was only 4'11", was actually a dynamo for God.
Amen.
And I never really understood how powerful a force for the kingdom she was until later in life. But she led the decision that was made to foster me.
Mm-hmm.
And She has been nothing but a blessing.
Amen. And your foster dad, he was in the Korean War, was he?
Yes. He joined the Army at age 18, and about a year later, mm-hmm. he was in Korea, and he was wounded.
Mm-hmm.
It was very difficult for him when he came back. He felt as if the country owed him something.
Mm.
And when nobody showed up to congratulate him or to give him some credit for the sacrifices he had made, I think it took him some years, but he sank into a place of bitterness and anger and resentment.
Mm, mm.
And that, compounded with the alcohol, made him a very angry and violent person.
Oh, no. And then you had foster siblings, did you? How many?
I was the third of 4 foster mm. children, mm-hmm. along with 3 biological siblings. So
mm-hmm.
by the time I was out of elementary school, there were 7 of us
mm-hmm.
in the family. 4 that were either fostered or adopted, mm-hmm. and 3 who were biological. It was a big family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All of you moved from Laval in Montreal around 1969 to Gold River, did you?
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. There was another family that was very close to us that moved about 6 months before we did.
Mm-hmm.
And I think both families had planned to do it in order to get out of Quebec at the time, because of the turbulent times there. And there was opportunity on the West Coast for logging, to work in mills, pulp mills, craft mills, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And so they moved to a small town Gold River on Vancouver Island.
Nice.
And so that's where our family settled in about late 1969.
Right. And you told me one of your siblings was a Seashell Native girl. It must have been very challenging for you living with so many foster siblings and family members. Can you tell us what your family life was like?
Yeah, so in addition to being one of six kids at the time that moved from Quebec, we also had my mother's mom and my father's mom living with us full time. And so it was a very challenging time. And for them, for the grandparents, I think it had to be difficult because they had three biological grandchildren from their children, and then they had these other foster children, and I think I was one of those kids that they just very deeply despised from an early age. And unfortunately, I was a troubled kid, and I was a difficult kid, and I think some of it had to do with the fact that I did have a mild amount of fetal alcohol effects, not full-blown fetal alcohol syndrome. And it did cause me to have difficulty understanding consequences of actions. I always had a difficulty linking the two.
Right. But you said you came to know the Lord at about age 13. Is that right?
That's right. My mom expected us and took us to church every Sunday as kids. And so we did Sunday school every Sunday. And so when we were old enough to begin confirmation in the Anglican Church, we began that process, my sister and I, and we were about 2 years apart in age because she was a biological sibling and I was fostered. But we were very close, so we did confirmation together to prepare for that, and then we began to take communion at the same time as a result of that process. So
nice.
I felt that I was saved at that time as a young man, a very young man, or a boy of about 12 or 13.
Amen.
When I began high school, my mom gave us the same option as she did all of our older siblings, and that was to either attend or not attend church on Sunday with her.
I see.
Both my sister and I decided that we wouldn't attend church. Didn't mean we weren't Christians and didn't mean we weren't saved, but my mom didn't believe in forcing any of that stuff on us. And
right.
I think it took me a lot of years to understand why she made that decision, because it was a biblical principle that we had free will. So.
Amen, amen. And then you graduated from that small town with a grad class of all of 28. But your foster family, they put you on a boat over to the mainland. How did that feel, feeling like you suddenly had to be grown up?
Well, it was a difficult time because high school was a very turbulent period. I just didn't fit in. There was a lot of really bad experiences. I had been suspended four separate times in high school, was on the verge of being expelled from the school, and a lot of it was all behavioral stuff to do with alcohol and drugs that began at a very early age. So by the time I graduated high school, my parents felt they were doing the very best thing for me to get me out of that town to save me from destroying myself there. And the best thing that they felt for me was to get me into a new environment and just let me develop into an adult by necessity.
Yeah, but what was that like heading over into this population of how many more than where you were living in Vancouver?
Well,
must have been overwhelming.
It was a bit overwhelming. I mean, it was exciting at the same time, going from a town with roughly 2,000 people in it to a city of over a million.
Yeah.
And living so close to downtown, I was living in a student hotel. I could see the downtown skyline. So it was very exciting, but I had absolutely zero self-awareness and about as much social skill to match. So it was difficult for me to form new relationships and focus on studies. I was there supposed to be taking courses in auto body repair, but really I had no heart for it, no interest in it whatsoever. And so it wasn't long before I actually dropped out.
And I guess your designation of being a foster child gave you some extra provision to go to the Pacific Vocation Institute, but you didn't, you weren't interested. You ended up in joining the reserves there in Westminster, is that right?
That's right. I met a couple of guys who were attending PVI at that time, and they had both been in the Royal Westminster Regiment, and they talked very excitedly about what it was like to be in the militia. And I really felt as if it was a great opportunity to just do something different. And I think I was also wanting to do something that would please my dad. So there was a link to him in there.
Right.
And so I applied in April of 1984 and was accepted almost immediately.
And that was for what, 2 years that you?
I was in there for 2 years and I did a basic, my basic training in the summertime. So it was more like being in the regs because we were there full time. It was an enormous benefit to be able to get through that because it was a very challenging physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically. It forced me to do something I'd never done before, to be challenged and to face those challenges. But I still hadn't grown up. I was still, you know, there's a lot of drinking in the Army. When you're not training, you're eating, sleeping, or drinking. And so, yeah, it kind of fit the dysfunction that I was already in. And I would say it was a mixed blessing.
And so you turned around and went back home and caught up with some rowdy buddies there. What happened then?
So Vancouver was really just a series of a lot of different failures. And I would say that the militia experience was both a success and a failure in many ways. And after about 4 years total of living in Vancouver, I had had enough of the big city. And so I phoned up my parents. I asked them if I could move back, and they said, okay, sure.
So you got involved with some of your friends and what that routine went into from bad to worse?
It did. Absolutely. And the things that I had been connected to with them in high school, with the drugs and the alcohol, carried on as adults. But now we were making money and working, and I was in an occupation that was filled with a lot of aggressive and, you know, dysfunctional people. It's kind of, I think, where the aggressive, dysfunctional people went into the bush to work in a logging environment. That just led to more turbulence and more violence and more drinking and more drug use.
And then you lost the one true anchor you had in life when your foster mom died. Tell us what how your mom's death affected you at that time.
It was very difficult because, you know, living in a home and growing up for 14 years in a house where I really believed that the only adult in that home that loved me was my mother. And her death was a very difficult thing for me to bear. And when I look back on how I reacted, responded, I was still very much an immature man who didn't have a lot of skill to be able to cope with all of that. I think at that time I really sunk even further into alcohol and drugs as the only coping mechanism that I had.
And you said you started hating yourself and you got into some fights where you're lucky you didn't end up doing time in prison, is
absolutely
that right?
And one of the encounters that I had after or during a party where my parents were out of town for a while resulted in me being told very sternly by the RCMP that I should leave town before things got worse. It was one of those experiences that when I look back on it now, I just absolutely regretted it down to the core. But, you know, being so dysfunctional, allowing alcohol and drugs to be so predominant a force in my life, I was really out of control. And that night showed me something about myself, that I was really out of control, because I almost killed that individual. And I think that saved me from what could have been a life sentence in prison.
Yeah. So you left Gold River then at the time, knowing that that was probably a good move for you. Where did you end up?
I ended up in Campbell River. And I really felt as if getting out of that town was the best thing. And the RCMP confirmed it when they told me, you know, we're not going to press charges, but because of the circumstances, but you should probably leave. So I did. I left and I moved to Campbell River and I got involved with another high school buddy and I was staying in the basement of a house that his parents were renting. And things began to spiral even further out of control for me with alcohol and drugs.
Yeah, and you said that at 24 you got married to a woman who had two daughters, and you felt you are so messed up, and sadly that marriage didn't last. What happened?
So that was an 11-year marriage, and throughout that time, the dysfunctional nature of my alcohol and drugs was something that she really wanted to keep hidden from everyone. And so she was alcohol in recovery terms. Absolutely. She was an enabler. And it took me a decade to really understand that if I wanted to get into a program of recovery, if I wanted to get out of the life that I was living, that because I hated myself, there was a war going on inside of me for probably more than a decade and a half between me and me. And in order for me to be able to want to do something about it, I knew I had to leave that relationship. And so that's exactly what I did. It took 11 years.
And so early 2000, you were about 35 years old. You were running from your demons. You said that you had to get clean, but you wanted to get back to your Christian roots. Can you tell us about what was going on at that time?
Absolutely. I moved to Castlegar in the West Kootenays. And I started working for a friend who was about 20 years older than me that I'd worked for in Campbell River. And like I said, my demons had followed me. And it took me another 5 years of a lot of very scary dysfunctional behavior that to hit bottom. And when I did, another relationship fell apart after 4 years. We owned a home together. And she had had enough. She was not an enabler. In fact, she took me to my first addictions counseling meeting, which was a one-on-one, and she stayed there for about half of the meeting. And we actually broke up right there in the office. I didn't know it was going to happen.
Wow.
But we embraced. We were crying our eyes out, and then she left. And I was alone with this counselor and spent the rest of that session with her. And then continued once a week with her for about a month and a half.
Was that with Narcotics Anonymous?
Actually, no. She worked for the province. So she was an alcohol and drug counselor. And she put me in touch with someone who became my first sponsor in Narcotics Anonymous.
Okay.
And he took me to my first meeting. And that would have been in probably late August, early September. So I started attending the Narcotics Anonymous meetings around that time. And I think there were two a week in Castlegar at the time.
Right.
And then I was doing 1 hour a week one-on-one with her. And I can remember very specifically driving across the Robson Bridge and back over to a friend's place where I had been allowed to stay after being homeless in my car for a couple of months. I was crying out to God as I crossed that bridge, Lord, I need more. 3 hours a week is just not enough.
Right. Right. So God was hiding you in the shadow of his wings because suddenly you encountered this Christian facilitator of the program who had been cleaned and sober himself and took you to the Pentecostal church and invited you to attend church with you at the time. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah. A little firecracker of an Irishman who had lived a very dysfunctional life. He was very badly abused as a kid. Hmm. He had his own demons to conquer. Mm-hmm. And when he got clean and sober in Kelowna, he became a facilitator of a treatment program called Freedom's Door.
Nice.
And it was affiliated with another Pentecostal Assemblies church mm-hmm. called Evangel. They gave him a love offering of $20,000.
Wow.
And he felt led to come to the Kootenays, so he established a treatment center in Castlegar. And of course, I knew nothing about it, but they were all attending the NA meetings that I was going to, mm-hmm. and then he introduced himself to me outside of the meeting, and he said, you know what, you might just be a candidate for this treatment program, and we're very careful about who we let in here, but mm-hmm. you seem to be one of those guys who is really serious about wanting to be in recovery. I still wasn't clean and sober at that time, mm-hmm. but within about 2 weeks of being invited to be a resident of mm-hmm. that treatment program, mm-hmm. I did take my last drink and my last drug. And that was on October the 18th, 2005. And by November the 3rd, I was a resident in that treatment center in Castlegar.
Wow. Amen. And then you had gone to some retreat where you had met some men from the church. I guess that was an opportunity for you to really solidify a lot of those relationships. But you say you managed to stay clean on the first attempt after making this decision to stop drinking. Why did some of the men call you a recovery cop?
Yeah, so it was 4 months went by like it was almost nothing. Hmm. And because I knew that it was God that was facilitating the recovery
Amen.
Behind the people that he had put in place, mm-hmm. I knew that it was exactly what I had wanted for a long, long time.
Right.
All of that self-hatred and self-loathing that had led me down to hit bottom and be homeless, mm-hmm. All of that was now being replaced with this guiding hand of God
right.
in a treatment program that was 24/7, mm-hmm. which was exactly what I needed. Mm-hmm. And so I really took every opportunity to be as thorough and as honest as I could with the treatment program.
Right.
And when the treatment program moved from Castlegar to Trail, mm-hmm. I was going to Gateway Christian Life Center every Sunday as one of the daily meetings, I guess, that we were required to do. Mm-hmm. So I reaffirmed my commitment to Christ there during yeah. that time and began going to different men's meetings and events with some of the leadership of the church and mm-hmm. some of the men that were really dedicated to the men's ministry at that time.
Nice. And you said something wise. You said you believe that there is no such thing as a relapse, just recovery. So can you elaborate on that?
Sure. When I was in treatment mm-hmm. and when I was going to Narcotics Anonymous mm-hmm. meetings, Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, mm-hmm. and also to another group in Trail called Relapse Prevention, mm-hmm. what I saw there was a very deep misunderstanding of what addiction was, mm-hmm. what alcoholism was, and mm-hmm. what recovery was. And there were people that really believed that recovery included relapse. Oh. And so what I began to see was that these people weren't really in recovery because whether they were conscious of it or not, mm-hmm. they were always headed back towards a relapse, mm-hmm. believing that it was a part of the process. Mm. So they weren't getting clean and staying clean. Mm. They were actually in active addiction and didn't know it. Mm. They weren't really conscious of it. And mm-hmm. so it was a difficult thing to try to convey to people. And, mm-hmm. and I was ostracized badly for that mm-hmm. viewpoint.
And you know, you said to me that you had felt like you were God's prodigal son, that you were out in the world destitute and broken, which was your 14-year journey. Tell our listeners what you meant by that.
So I always felt that I was searching for the Lord and but searching for meaning in life in a lot of different ways. I think I got into a lot of different stuff, but I also felt that in reality I wasn't really the prodigal, that God was the prodigal, that he had spent himself on us. And what I was, in accordance with the story that Jesus told, I was the first son. The one that wanted his inheritance up front so that I could go and spend it.
Right.
And without realizing where it would take me, I just went out and spent everything that God had given me and wasted a lot of the life that God had given me to live for him. Mm-hmm. I lived it for myself instead.
Yeah.
And it led me to a bottom, but it wasn't until I was ready, and it wasn't until God had a plan. And those two intersected in 2005 in Castlegar when I hit bottom.
Yeah. Well, he had a plan that you were his from the beginning, so you had to go through all of this to really appreciate where he was bringing you, right?
Absolutely.
So then the church you were attending, there you were discerning some heresy going on at the time. What happened there?
When you feel something in your spirit that isn't right, you can't ignore it when you're a Christian. So as a Christian, I wasn't able to ignore what I was seeing and feeling. And I think what was going on with this particular Pentecostal church was that they had leaned too far towards the Spirit and were engaged in a lot of stuff that was experiential that couldn't be verified to be the Holy Spirit. And that led the church and its leadership to connect very deeply with Bethel Church in Redding, California, where a lot of really heretical stuff was going on, and it was openly heretical, and it was very much in contradiction to what the Bible was talking about, especially the Christology of it. And so that led to a deep conflict between the pastor and the leadership, and then they fired the pastor and the church split. And it was a difficult experience for us. We'd never been involved in anything like that before.
Right. The Holy Spirit had come awake in you at that time, right? And really given you that spirit of discernment to be able to see that truth. And I think maybe for our listeners, just we can expound on that for a minute, because a lot of people struggle in being in churches and feeling that there is, you know, it's not working for them, but maybe don't have that spirit of discernment to really be sensitive to how the Spirit's leading. Can you share with us what your thoughts are on that in
sure, absolutely. And this is absolutely crucial for our listeners to understand, is that we have an enemy. His name is Satan, Lucifer. He's the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. And his job and his will for us is that we believe what is not true. He wants to deceive us at every area of our lives. He wants to deceive us at every opportunity, and he takes every opportunity to try. You know, one of the things that I learned early on as a Christian is that when you openly declare before God that you're his and that you serve him and that the Holy Spirit leads you, you declare open warfare against Satan and his kingdom.
Amen.
And his minions and emissaries and those angelic forces that God cast out before the creation of the world.
Amen.
And it is so important to remember that there is a war going on in the spirit, and it unfortunately finds its way into the church, not because the church is doing anything wrong, but because Satan is such a persistently evil emissary and wants to do all the damage he can do before his time is through.
And particularly through COVID, when, you know, all the churches were shut down, and that was definitely a plan of the enemy to take out believers, right? So you felt led to explore other churches, and you ended up at the Salmo Pentecostal Church, did you? But that was where I feel like God was leading you to meet your future wife. Can you tell us about the story there?
Tammy and I met shortly after the very first men's ministry in 2006. Mm-hmm. And her brother-in-law was at that retreat that we went to. Through him we met. And that was in 2006. We got married in 2008. Mm-hmm. And then in 2010, Hannah was born. And then in 2011, Jesse was born.
Nice.
And then in 2015, the church split. And it was around that time that we really wanted to stay at Gateway and hopefully get through that very difficult time as mm-hmm. Christians.
Right.
But we really felt as if there were some irreconcilable differences. And so we pulled away mm-hmm. and we stopped going to church and we just stayed at home mm-hmm. and had church at home for a while mm-hmm. while praying to God for the leading of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to open a door somewhere else. And so that led us to the church in Salmo because we had a relationship with the pastor there. Mm-hmm. It was a Pentecostal church. Mm-hmm. And I always felt as if God wanted us to stay in the Pentecostal community.
Nice.
Because there is such a strong balance when it's working correctly under God's care and guidance mm-hmm. and under His direction. The Pentecostal church is one of the, if not the very best churches that finds the balance between mm-hmm. the Word of God, which is the Bible, and the Spirit of God who leads us in that relationship between us and God through His Word and in the Spirit.
Right. Yeah, and so then I guess that was the journey that ended up bringing you to Creston. And I guess that was when COVID hit in 2019. And you had run into Lori in Trail, who led you into what you know is God's plan. Can you tell us about that story and that encounter?
Sure. There was some wait for God to lead us, and He led us to the Lutheran Church, which at the time we felt was very necessary for us because it gave us a solid foundation of biblical truth
right.
as a frame of reference moving mm-hmm. forward. Mm-hmm. The pastor there was very astute in the Word, so he funneled every message down to the cross, which Amen. I really loved, and mm-hmm. I even talked to him privately about it, how He crafted every message, and I said, you know, that's the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
To be able to give you that wisdom, to be able to do that no matter what the subject is you're starting with, mm-hmm. you end up at the cross. You get right down to the cross at the end of the message, which, mm-hmm. so for a season we were there, mm-hmm. for a season God had us there.
Right.
It was a way of reestablishing the truth of God's Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit in. And then COVID hit.
Yeah.
They closed their doors and we felt abandoned.
Yeah.
It was a hard thing to experience for us. I tried to talk to the pastor about it mm-hmm. and I kind of asked, well, why? Like, why is there so much fear mm-hmm. involved in the decision making process? But it, you know, it was just out of His hands because it was an organizational decision within the Canadian leadership
right.
of that Lutheran.
Talk to me about the Planned Action Committee and the Common Law Assembly of the Kootenays that you were involved in that led you eventually to move to Yak. Can you tell us that story?
Sure, sure. So you had mentioned earlier that we had an encounter with a lady by the name of Lori.
Yes.
And her husband Ryan and I had worked together a dozen years earlier, mm-hmm. steel stud framing a high school. Mm-hmm. And so we ran into her in September of 2019, mm-hmm. and she was already doing a lot of food preparation and storage because she knew that some stuff was coming, mm-hmm. and it was outside of a grocery store where we met her, and that conversation led us to start doing our own preparation. We were already doing some canning, so we kind of ramped that up, and then at the same time, we bought a vacuum sealer and began dehydrating vacuum sealing food for the future.
And not this really is all spirit-led, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And at that time, we didn't have a church family. Mm-hmm. But, we were doing church at home. Mm-hmm. So we just did what we knew God was telling us to do without right. really knowing where it was leading.
Right.
We were just walking in faith, mm-hmm. kind of the way Abraham was walking when God told him to sacrifice his son.
Yeah. Amen. And that connection led you to Yak eventually, right?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. We got involved with some people in Trail who knew about this growing group in the Kootenays that was had its leadership in Yak.
Mm-hmm.
And so we started attending those online meetings, and then we joined their common law assembly. And what eventually happened was one of the leaders of the assembly had some land in Yak that he was prepared to offer as a land share agreement with anyone that wanted to come out to Yak and be part of that community on that land.
Mm.
And it was kind of linked very directly with the common law assembly growth.
Mm-hmm.
So we took very serious advantage of that opportunity. We sold our house and moved in the middle of winter.
And that was from Trail, right?
From Trail, over the Kootenay Pass 22 times.
In a snowstorm.
In multiple snowstorms.
Oh, my gosh.
It was quite an experience.
To move to a house with one bedroom for four people in your family? Tell us that story.
We began building May and June of 2021.
Mm-hmm.
And we were still living in Trail. I was still working full-time in Trail. And so on my days off, we drive to Yak.
Mm-hmm.
And we would set up on this property. Now, the property, the 5.5 acres above the lower part of the property, was off-grid. It was raw land with no services. And so we set up a camp show, kind of like we were camping off-grid. And we started building a house then. And we managed to get four walls closed in inside of the bigger house structure.
Mm-hmm.
And that four walls was actually the master bedroom.
Mm-hmm.
And we eventually moved into that room in January of 2021 after we sold the house. So my wife and I were living in that room along with our two daughters. And we built a temporary set of bunk beds for the girls.
Mm-hmm.
And then we also had our dog and a cat living with us in that one 10 by 16 room, which was our bedroom, our dining room, our living room, and our kitchen.
Oh, my gosh.
And the only thing outside of that bedroom was our washroom.
And I can imagine how that was a challenge for you, but you were led to come to Grace Christian Fellowship, where God has confirmed that you and your family belong here. And now he is working at with your life through your brokenness of your past to build this life on his solid rock and foundation in a new ministry with some responsibilities under Grace covering in Yak. Can you tell us about that story?
Sure, sure. So when we arrived in Yak for the very last time after leaving Trail, it was January the 3rd, it was a Monday. We got into Yak at the to the property at about 7:30 at night.
Mm-hmm.
Everything in the Jeep, we just left it there.
Praise God
for
you
the
made
night,
it. Yeah.
And we just collapsed.
Right.
And 6 days later, we drove back into Creston to attend Grace Christian Fellowship for the very first time.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew that this was God leading us back to where he wanted us to be, and the journey that had taken 15 years or more, 16, 17 years from 2005, 2006, Tambi and I knew, and she didn't really know at first what I was doing, what God was doing with me, because I think I said to her on about Thursday or Friday of that week, you know, we're going to church on Sunday. And she's like, well, where? I said, Grace Christian Fellowship. And she said, where's that? I said, well, it's in Creston. And so she didn't know what to expect. But if you look at her today, how comfortable she is in church and how blessed she is to be a part of this church family, she knows very much as well as I do that this is where God wanted us to be. The journey that got us here was a long one, full of trials, full of ups and downs. It's a long and winding road that God prepares for us. Mm-hmm. But now that we're here, mm-hmm. you know, one of the first things we did was we talked with the two pastors, Pastor Raff and Pastor Dave, and they were actually quite stunned that we were submitting to the authority mm-hmm. that God had given them
right.
and the responsibility that God had given them to be the pastors.
A lesson you learned well, right?
Absolutely, mm-hmm. and I knew that there's no way that we were going to come out from this covering that we already had,
mm-hmm.
but given to us by God through this church.
Right.
And the reason why I knew that in my spirit was because I saw that balance between the Word of God
right.
and the Spirit of God at work in this church.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result of that balance, and it's that balance is there because the emphasis is on obedience to God at the leadership level of the church.
Yes.
And that's what impressed me very early on. And again, you've mentioned discernment, and I praise God and I thank Him so much
mm-hmm.
for giving me that discernment.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I told Pastor Raff that we were going to come under that leadership of, mm-hmm. of grace mm-hmm. to direct us in what we were going to do at YAC,
mm-hmm.
he admitted that that's a very rare thing, because normally what people want to do is they want to be in charge.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, no, not at all. I want to follow what God is doing to lead this church.
Yes.
And I want to make sure that we come under that
Amen.
Leadership.
Yeah. Well, and all you listeners from YAC, be prepared. There is a new light coming to your area, and you can look for that through Tom. Well, this is amazing, Tom. Your story is so wonderful, and I just really think that, you know, I've heard the saying, the school of suffering graduates rare scholars, and it is clear to me a true scholar you have become, especially schooled in the Word of God. Can you bring us to a full circle moment that you think you'd like to share with our listeners today?
Sure. Well, I think there are two takeaways that I can kind of convey to our listeners out mm-hmm. there. And number one is that you might be one of those people that believes that your sin is far too great for God or for anyone else to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And what I can tell you is that I understand that completely, because I was in that place. And I can also say that through the process of treatment, one of the things that happened was I was able to confess my sin to a group of men, and it was a very frightening thing for me to do, because I had kept all of that stuff hidden. And I wrote a letter that was 2 pages. We all went down to a creek, and I read that letter word for word to the men that were there, and I honestly was opening up in a way that I had never done before. And what I experienced was this acceptance of me and an understanding that my sin wasn't so great that they couldn't understand it and that God couldn't forgive it.
Mm.
So I learned a powerful lesson about how God will forgive us our sin when we confess it to Him, no matter what we've done in our lives. There's no sin out there that any one of us has committed that God doesn't have the power to forgive.
Amen.
His Son died on a cross for that very reason. He took every sin upon Himself. And my sin was forgiven over 2,000 years ago, and all I had to do in order to have the weight of all that sin removed was to confess it to Him, to confess it to the Father, and allow the work of Christ to be completed in my life. And the second takeaway that I would say is that if you're one of those people who or is struggling with whether or not you think that God is in your life, or if you think that maybe God is chasing you down or that He's pursuing you, just know this, that the road from where we are in the very bottom of the bottle or the bottom of our of our sinful life is part of a very long and winding journey. And God orchestrates so much to get us back to Him. Mm-hmm. And all we have to do is watch. He doesn't control us in that He's a puppet master. What He does is He opens doors and gives us the choice as to whether or not we're going to walk through those doors. Mm-hmm. And so every door that God opened for me, I walked through knowing that it was His provision. And the reason why I know that is because I asked God to open another door, to open doors so that I could get a more complete treatment process, so that I could have a greater understanding, so that I would trust Him more, even if I didn't know that there was a door open. And so please just be aware that God is already opening doors for you right now to walk through on your journey back to Him.
Amen. Thank you so much for being willing to share your testimony with our listeners today. I trust it will touch many lives. If you would like to hear a replay of Tom's testimony, listen to the Walking Wisely program on Wednesday at noon and again on Saturday. Otherwise, you can hear Tom's testimony anytime at CrestonGraceFellowship.org and click on the Walking Wisely archives under the special programming link and look for episode 11. Thank you for coming in today, Tom.
Well, thank you very much, Anne-Marie. You are such a blessing.
Please join me next when we glean more wisdom from my next Walking Wisely guest. And to conclude, I want to share with you Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus offers this wonderful bird-bearing offer. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will carry your burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. And take my yoke, for it is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Now that is some wise advice. I'm Anne-Marie, your host. Thank you so much for joining my guest, Tom, and I. May God bless you as you look to Jesus to carry the heavy burdens that will help you to walk wisely in your days ahead.